Friends, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you sent your only Son to die for us, that we too might become sons and daughters of you, our living Lord. As we come to your word again this morning, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to you this Good Friday. For we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen, friends. Welcome to St. Alfred's again. My name is Wei Han. I'm a member of the staff team here. If you've got your Bibles with you, if you're a regular here at St. Alfred's and you've got a Bible with you, please do open it again to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Well, the theme I wanted to address this morning is one of crime and punishment. Crime and punishment. Because it is, after all, Good Friday, and there's an arrest. There's a trial and there's a sentence. It seems there has been a crime and there is punishment. And as soon as I've said that phrase, some of you have thought of Fyodor Dostoevsky's great novel of the same title, Crime and Punishment. I wonder if you're familiar with the plot. If you aren't, the basic plot goes like this. There's a man, his name is Raskolnikov, and he plans the perfect crime. He plans to murder an unpleasant woman who lives next door, whom no one will miss, and whose death no one will question. He plans it, he does it, and to all the world, it seems as if he will get away with his crime. But gradually, the gravity of what he's done, his conscience, they start to eat away at him. He starts to behave erratically every time the dead woman is mentioned. There are twists and turns, and he's almost discovered. But each time, he gets away. And it seems in the end that he will get clean away with his crime, if he so chooses. But, and this is the genius of the novel, he cannot so choose. The knowledge of his crime is slowly driving him insane, and he must confess, he must clear his conscience, he must take his punishment, and he must regain his sanity, he must regain his humanity. And this, I think, is the reason for the novel's true greatness. It's Crime and Punishment is a great, great novel, not because it looks about this big and it's super impressive on your bookshelf. It's a great novel because it deals with a central theme in human experience, that of justice. Will the world's wrongs be righted? Will injustice be dealt with? Will every crime, no matter how small or big, be dealt with? You see, there's something, isn't there, deep, deep in the human heart, deep in human existence and experience that cries out in a world full of injustice. You only have to open a newspaper. That cries out for justice. 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 You see, when your boss at work takes the credit for your hard work or your great idea, that's injustice, and your heart cries out for justice. When a hoon driver cuts you off in traffic, as one did this week, because I was at the speed limit instead of over the speed limit, and then abuses you with a horn, that's injustice. And something in you cries out for justice, doesn't it? When that group of people in your social group or school or workplace, when that one person says something hurtful to you behind your back and you find out about it, that's injustice. And something in you cries out for justice. When my nearly five-year-old daughter comes to me and says, "Daddy, Samuel hit me," that's a cry for justice. All of human experience knows it. The universe itself, the Bible tells us, groans under the weight of injustice and cries out for justice to be done. And on Good Friday, at the cross of Jesus Christ, justice is finally, comprehensively done. Crime is punished. Wrongs are atoned for. All injustices, every injustice that ever was and that ever will be, is paid for. We know this because the Bible tells us so. Although, curiously enough, not our readings for this morning, John 18 and 19. Let me explain. See, the gospel accounts describe the events of the first Good Friday for us, but they don't necessarily explain their full significance. It's a bit like reading a newspaper account of some significant political event the day after it happened, say, the day an Australian Prime Minister got rolled in their own party room. Those accounts tend to tell you what happened, who said what, who did what, when what happened first, what happened next. But typically, the full analysis of what it really means, or who were the key players and why that happened, comes some period later, after the journals have had time to do a bit of research and reflection. And you see immediately that you both need the immediate report and you need the fuller reflection. So here with John 18 and 19, here's the immediate report, but please notice with me three themes running through this immediate report before we come to the fuller reflection. Come with me back to John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and his disciples and him went into it. Here's the first theme to notice. If you're taking notes, three themes. First theme, historical particularity, or history recorded. Notice how particular this eyewitness account is. John can tell us, because he was there, what happened, who was with him, who did what happened next. Time and time again, almost incidental little details are given, indicating that this isn't some kind of mythological religious myth that someone dreamt up sitting under a rock or under a tree, but a first-hand eyewitness, reliable, historically reliable account. We see it again in verse 2. Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas came into the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials who were chief from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons, three different things carried by three different groups. The word there for soldiers is only ever used of Roman soldiers. So we know there were Jewish priests, there were the Pharisees, and there was a detachment of Roman soldiers who alone were allowed to carry weapons just in case there was violence. Historical particularity, history recorded, reliable eyewitness accounts. Can you believe them? That's what we're encouraged to do. John writes at the end of chapter 20, doesn't he, that these things are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So believe this historical account. Now here's the second theme I would have us notice this morning. The theme of Scripture fulfilled, God's Word fulfilled. If you have one of those clever Bibles with footnotes in them, you'll be able to see that, for example, verse 9 is a quote from John chapter 6. Time and time again in these two chapters, you'll see footnotes throughout your Bible. John is drawing our attention to Scripture fulfilled and uses phrases like, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. We see it in chapter 18, verse 32, and then in chapter 19, verses 24, 28, 36, and 37. The point is to say that these events are fulfilling God's Word. These events have been foreordained. God has purposed beforehand the minute details of that first Good Friday. So in verse 32 of chapter 18, Jesus knew the kind of death he would die. In chapter 19 and verse 24, Jesus' garment would not be torn, but they would throw lots for it. Psalm 22:18. Or verse 28, on the cross, Jesus' strength would dry up like a shard of pottery, and his mouth would dry up, his tongue would cling to the roof of his mouth. Well, that's Psalm 69, verse 21. Or verse 36, not one of his bones would be broken. Well, that's Psalm 34, verse 20. And they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah 12, verse 10. See, the point is that the details of Jesus' life and death were in God's hands. God was in complete control. This crime and this punishment was no accident of history, but a divinely purposed and planned act placed in Scripture so that we would know it for certain. We keep seeing that in the report, don't we? From verse 10, Simon tries to intervene with a sword, but Jesus stops him. Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup? Take the punishment that the Father has given me." Can you see what Jesus is saying? This is Scripture being fulfilled. This is God's word coming true. God is fully in charge. We are to trust in Him. Trust in God's plans. Trust in God's unfolding word. Please notice with me how the word of knowledge and the word of prophecy for Jesus here is filled with suffering. All through the four Gospels, God's word moves Jesus towards the cross. Jesus himself says to us, "Take up your cross and follow me." All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution, some suffering, some self-denying hardship. This particular persecution is punishment, is God's words fulfilled. God is in charge. And the call of God in Jesus Christ is this: to trust in his words and in his plan, to trust in what happened at the cross, and to trust in his plan and his word for each of our lives, especially when those plans happen to intersect with the kind of self-denial and suffering that we see at the cross. For the call of God is to take up our cross and follow him. Now for the third theme in this text, the third theme, that of truth and lies. Truth and lies. See, all through this report, we see the interplay between truth and lies, interlaced with deep irony. We see it at Jesus' first trial. So from verse 18, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Truth and lies. You see, Jesus speaks the truth. He has nothing to hide. He hasn't hidden his ministry or his teaching. You could have asked anyone in first century Jerusalem and they would have known because they would have heard him. Yet all the way through his adult ministry, his enemies, the Pharisees and the temple priests, have sought to accuse him, to trap him, to persecute him. In verse 22, we see they cannot handle the truth, and so they respond with violence, slapping him in the face to silence him. Why do they do this? Fundamentally, because they serve a different theological vision. In fact, they serve a lie. And now they try to trap Jesus again with questions so that he might say something, perhaps, to incriminate himself. But Jesus speaks nothing but the truth. And he's so upright, so reasonable, so transparent, for that is exactly who he is. We read in chapter 1, didn't we? The true light is coming into the world, but the darkness has not received the light. We prefer darkness to his searing truth. Truth and lies. Which will you serve and which will you attend to? We see it again in the second trial before Pilate from verse 28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. What irony! They are scrupulous in avoiding religious uncleanness by going into a Gentile household. But at the same time, they are committing the greatest religious crime of all, the greatest uncleanness of all, accusing and persecuting the Son of God. They want to eat the Passover, celebrating the Lamb that died to save them. But at the same time, they're handing over the Lamb of God who will be slain for the sins of the world. They serve a lie. Pilate asks, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" They lie. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." They lie. Jesus is no criminal. Jesus speaks the truth. When Pilate asks, "What is it you have done?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of the world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. Friends, do you? When was the last time you listened to the searing truth of Jesus Christ? When you heard and when you obeyed his words to you? Was it when he said, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men and women and girls and boys"? Or perhaps it was when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or when he said, "Go, give everything you have to the poor, and then come, follow me." Or was it when he said, "Love one another as I have loved you"? "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." That is, I can't tell whether this Jesus is telling the truth or not, but I do know it, that there's no evidence against him. The truth is, he's not deserving of death. But the crowd, whipped up by the Pharisees and the other Gospels, tell us they demand a lie. They demand that a guilty man should be set free and an innocent man be released or be punished. "Give us Barabbas," they cry out. "Take Jesus and flog him. Ridicule him publicly for daring to call himself the King of the Jews." So they do it. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." This is a lie. But they cry, "Crucify! Crucify!" Notice that Pilate tries to resist the lie four times. In chapter 18, verse 38. In chapter 19, in verse 4, 6, and 12. But finally, he hands Jesus over. He says in verse 10, "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answers, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now here in these verses, in verse 10 and 11, our three themes collide. History recorded, scripture fulfilled, truth and lies. The truth is that Pilate has no power over Jesus. The lie is that Pilate believes he alone has the power to free or to crucify. The scripture fulfilled is that God has ordained that Jesus Christ should be crucified under Pontius Pilate. That was God's plan from eternity past. The history recorded for us is the cross, We say it in the creeds. He was crucified under the rule of Pontius Pilate. Good Friday is so historically particular that there is no doubting or confusing this event for any other. The Gospels and the creeds and even the secular historians of the time all affirm that Jesus of Nazareth died, crucified under Pontius Pilate. So the deed is done. Pilate writes out a final prophetic word, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, not who claimed to be the King of the Jews, as his enemies would have preferred, he wrote, but indeed the King of the Jews. It is finished, cries the crucified Christ from the cross. Tetelestai, the perfect tense, indicating a past action with enduring effect in the present and the future, a completed action. It is finished. It is completely done. God's saving purposes are complete. Verse 35, the man who saw it, John, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. They place the body in a tomb, and then they return home to keep the Sabbath. That's the eyewitness account. That's Good Friday. What about the further reflection then? What about crime and punishment and injustice and justice? There is a deep injustice woven into the fabric of our very existence. And this is it in a nutshell. That a world that God created for good and for nobility is hopelessly marred by wrong. The Bible calls it sin. The great crime then at the heart of this Easter story isn't the crime of the Pharisees, or isn't the cowardice of Pilate, or isn't the baying of the crowd for Jesus' blood. But the great crime is sin. It's our individual and our corporate fall from grace, our refusal to live with God as God over us. And here's just one small indicator of sin. The good that we want to do, the good person that we want to be, we are not, and we don't do. Instead, the bad, the evil, the impatient, the selfish, the self-centeredness that we want to reject, we can't completely reject. Creeps into our lives, into our actions, into our hearts, out of our mouths. Well, the Bible calls that sin, and we are hopelessly trapped in it. And sin is that great injustice against God, who created us for good, for nobility, to live his way in his world. Sin is a wrong, and wrongs are like a poison, I guess, a poison in our souls. You know, the poison must be dealt with, otherwise it will eventually kill us. You see, ultimately, coming back to Dostoevsky, Raskolnikov, he cannot live with his sin. No one knows. He can get away with it, but it's poison in his soul. It's eating him alive from the inside out. He knows it must come out into the open and be dealt with. He has to get an antidote, or he must reject it out of his body. So he confesses. He brings it into the open. He identifies his crime, and he takes his punishment. He swallows the bitter pill of punishment to neutralize the poison of sin in his soul. The Bible tells us that all wrongs, great or small, must be punished because God has a perfect sense of justice. And all our sins, large or small, for the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, are all alike a poison in our souls and will lead to our deaths, an eternal death even. These wrongs must be punished, and God, who is perfectly just, tells us that the due punishment is death. The wages of sin is death. But friends, the good news, the great news at Good Friday is this, that someone else has taken the bitter pill for us. Someone else, out of his own love for us, has taken the punishment for our crimes. It is a death decreed by God from eternity past. It is a death decreed by God to prove his perfect love for us in this, that while we were sinners, set against him, he sent his only son to die for us. What a Savior. What a loving Lord we serve. This Good Friday, God's encouragement to us is this, to trust in this history recorded, to look back to those events and say, yes, the Lord Jesus did go to the cross for my sin. To trust in this scripture fulfilled, to know that the cross is no accident, was no accident, but from eternity past, God has foreordained this way of love to redeem us. Ultimately, to trust in this person, this Jesus, this speaker of truth, not lies, this lover of our souls, to yield to his love and his grace for us, to receive from him all that he has for us, so that we may no longer live for ourselves in sin and in crime against God, but live for him who gave his all for us. That's what we're here to do together as a church, to invite people to respond to the love of God in Jesus Christ, perfectly expressed on the cross, and to encourage each other to follow him and to yield to him. Friends, shall we pray together? Loving Lord Jesus, we praise you for your costly obedience to God the Father. We thank you that you did not shun the punishment of the cross, but you went there out of love for us. Thank you, God our Father, for loving us while we were still sinners. You sent your only Son for us. And now we pray, God, that you would help us to respond to your love and mercy and your truth. Forgive us when we have chosen lies ahead of your truth. Forgive us when we have ignored you, Lord Jesus, and your claim of lordship over our lives. This Good Friday, as we look to your cross, help us to take up our cross and follow after you, O lover of our souls. For we pray in your mighty name. Amen.